Right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we know that you demand our entire life, our entire soul. You demand our all. We pray that this morning we would give you all of our attention. We would give you all of our thoughts. We pray that we would plumb the depths of Scripture and walk away as men and women and children who understand you better and know how to follow you more carefully. We ask your Spirit to work in our midst because we are in need of you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have been reading Walter Isaacson's biography of Ben Franklin, and there's a lot in that book that doesn't surprise me. So, for example, I knew that Franklin invented the lightning rod, and I'm thankful for that. I knew that he wrote Poor Richard's Almanac, and I even knew that he was instrumental in winning French support for America during the Revolutionary War. And so for these reasons and many others, Franklin was one of the most famous men of his age, both in America and in England and in France. But what I didn't know was that Benjamin Franklin was a terrible husband and father. Now, many leaders of that era spent months away from home. They would travel overseas. You know, there was no jet travel. So if they went on a business trip, they went for quite a while. But Franklin took it to a whole new level. He spent 15 years in England hoping to be appointed the royal postmaster. And that was only one of his visits overseas. He missed the marriage of his only daughter in 1767. And he even stayed away after discovering that his wife Deborah at home in Philadelphia was sick. And she died in 1774 while he was in England. Now, travelers, I don't want you to use that story then to tell your spouse, look, you don't have it so bad, all right? That was a long time ago. Ben Franklin was not a believer. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you should not be like that. As I read about Franklin's life, I couldn't help but think about King David, because like Franklin, David was known for being a courageous public leader. But also like Franklin, David was largely an absent and neglectful husband and father. Publicly, he was a role model. Privately, he fell short. And so when we meet David in the pages of Scripture, one of the things that the Spirit of God is doing by bringing his life to our attention is reminding us that God, in fact, cares more about your private life than he does about your public life. Thomas Watson put it like this: a godly man knows that secret sins shall not escape God's justice. A judge on the bench can punish no offense but what is proved by witnesses. He cannot punish the treason of the heart. But the sins of the heart are as visible to God as if they were written upon the forehead. As God will reward secret duties, so he will revenge secret sins. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to see the unfolding of the consequences that God allotted for David's secret sin. Now, this summer, we have been really running through all of 1 and 2 Samuel. We're doing it fast. Today, our passage is 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 20. Yes, not verses 13 through 20, chapters 13 through 20. So let's start reading now. There is a lot to cover. My goal is not to get us involved in all the details of these chapters. Really, what I've been trying to do is make us familiar with the Bible. Make us familiar especially with parts of the Bible that we are too often tempted to overlook because they took place such a long time ago. And the details that happened seem so foreign to us. But there's more to 1 and 2 Samuel than David and Goliath. And so if you're new to this series, let me bring you up to speed. So here's a little bit of a crash course for those of you new. 1 Samuel began with the birth of Samuel, the judge and the prophet for whom both of these books are named. In Samuel's day, Israel didn't have a king. They were supposed to understand that God is their king, but they didn't understand that. They wanted to be like the nations around them that had human kings, so they demanded that God raise up for them a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, God, through Samuel, raises up a man named Saul to be king. And Saul was very handsome, but that's about all he was. He lacked courage, he lacked faith, he lacked repentance. And that's why I often say that Saul was the king the people deserved. After repeatedly rejecting God, God rejected Saul and chose another man, David, a man we're told who is after God's own heart. And for many years, David was the patient king in waiting while Saul remained on the throne. But then in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is elevated finally to the throne over the entire nation of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that a king from his household would reign on the throne forever and ever. All right, and for the rest of the book, 2 Samuel 8 to the very end, we come to understand why that was such an important promise, because David is not the king that God's people needed. David was a miserable sinner. In chapter 11, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He tried to cover his tracks by murdering her husband Uriah. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, God vowed that because of David's sin, his house, his household, would suffer violence and bloodshed. And it's this violence and bloodshed that we see unfolding, unraveling David's house in our chapters today. Now, because there are so many chapters that we need to go through, let me do things a little bit differently. What I want to do is summarize these chapters in three parts. All right, chapter 13 is going to be one section, so I'll spend a little bit more time in chapter 13. Chapters 14 through 16 are the second section, and then chapters 17 through 20. So I want to summarize those chapters, drawing out application along the way. Most of our time is going to be spent there, but then I want to end this morning drawing four larger reflections that I think we need to pull out from these chapters for our own lives. Those four reflections are really what I want to send you home with today. So let's get to it, the summary. Now, if I had to summarize chapter 13 in one sentence, and I do, I'd say this: the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 13. In verse 1, we are introduced to David's eldest son, Amnon, and his half-sister, Tamar. Now, it says in verse 1 that Amnon loved Tamar, but don't let that word fool you. The truth is, he lusted after her. Amnon should have known that it was a sin to lust after, to sleep with his half-sister, but he doesn't care. And when his friend Jonadab comes up with a plan to get Amnon close to Tamar, well, Amnon jumps on it. He pretends to be sick. And when King David, Amnon's father, comes to check on him, Amnon, following Jonadab's counsel, begs David to send Tamar to care for him. So look at chapter 13, verse 6. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." David told Tamar to cook for her half-brother, but Amnon has more in mind. Look at verse 10. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Tamar had figured out what Amnon had in mind. I don't think it was difficult to figure out. She concluded, therefore, that it would be better for David actually give her to Amnon as her wife, even though that itself was a sin. It was less of a sin than what Amnon decided to do, but Amnon would not have any of it. He wanted her. He wanted her right then and there, and so he refused to wait. And when it was all done, Amnon proved that he was, in fact, nothing more than an outrageous fool. And all of history knows Amnon as an outrageous fool, a wicked man. He expressed no repentance. In fact, Amnon's conscience burned so hot over the fire of his sin that when it was all said and done, he would not even bear to look at Tamar. She begged him to make it right. She, the victim, provided a way out, but he cast her aside. Look at verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which she had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this is wrong in sending me away. This wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you will remember how David lusted after Bathsheba. David forced her into his bed. It appears that the apple has not fallen far from the tree. Amnon imitated his father. Perhaps it would be a good time to mention that most of us are imitating someone else. We are modeling our lives after someone. Who is your model? Remember Amnon and be careful whom you follow. We should take a moment also to notice what a courageous woman Tamar is. She urged Amnon more than once to do the right thing. And when he refused, when he stole what was rightfully hers, she didn't hide her grief. She mourned publicly. Some of you here this morning have been abused like Bathsheba and like Tamar. Perhaps you've even been abused by members of your own family. Please know that God will judge the predator in your life. He is a righteous God who holds everyone accountable for what they've done. Not only that, I want you to find hope in Christ today. Jesus Christ never abused his bride. He never took advantage of her. He always treated her wonderfully and well. And as a Christian, we know that Christ is now part of our life. This perfect, loving, faithful God is our Lord and Savior. The hope for those who have been abused is found in the one who would never abuse his people. And finally, please don't remain silent. If you've been abused, if you are being abused, tell the authorities. God has gifted our nation with authority. We should treat them respectfully. We should use them when we need them. Speak to them. Tell a godly friend what you went through, what you're going through. Speak to an elder. We are not perfect, but we are here to mourn with you, to serve you, by God's grace, to walk you through even the hardest things. So, where was David in all of this? Where was David, this king of Israel? Well, he knew about Amnon's sin, But David didn't do a thing. Look, if you would, at verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Period. That's it. When David heard about all these things, he was very angry, but he didn't do anything. Instead of defending his daughter, instead of punishing his son, he swept justice under the rug. Now, parents, I need to speak to you for a moment. I hope that this terrible story is instructive for you the way it has been instructive for me these past few days as I've been rereading this text again and again. We have a responsibility to protect our daughters and to train up our sons. Now, I recognize that our authority, our power over our children is limited. We are not omnipotent, but that must not excuse us from the responsibility that we have to provide the protection and the training that our children need as they are forced, as we are all forced to live life in a very difficult world. Parents, protect your daughters by being involved in their lives, knowing their temptations, knowing their friends, doing everything you can to keep them away from the young men who do not have the godliness or the maturity to control their lust. That is, most every young man. Now, I'm not saying that you need to be a helicopter parent who really can't allow his child to cross the street unless the Army National Guard is there watching. I'm not saying that. I am saying that we need to be attentive. We need to be involved. We need to be as involved in our children's lives as we're involved in every other part of our lives, preparing our daughters for an ungodly world. And train your sons as well. Train your sons by knowing their temptations and by giving them the tools that they need to fight the lust that is welling up in their sinful hearts. I think one of the things that our sons need to know, the most important thing that our sons need to know, especially those of us who have sons growing up in the church, hearing the gospel, they need to know that the gospel isn't just about getting saved. The gospel is about living a life reflecting the character of God. The gospel isn't just about getting saved so that you can go about your business knowing that you're going to go to heaven when you die. The gospel is about being changed by God, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and now living a life that pleases Him. And if our sons aren't making the connection that the gospel brings to your daily life, they are going to go about and do the things that God would not have them do. They need to see their dads treating their wives well. You know, guys, your sons, for the most part, are following after you. It's not a universal rule, but it comes pretty close. Your sons are basically doing what you're doing. They need to see you treat your wife well, with gentleness and with affection and with attentiveness. They need parents to hold them accountable in areas of sexual purity. Parents, protect your daughters and train up your sons, and recognize that as awkward as it is to bring up these kind of conversations in a local church, believe me, it's not the first thing that I want to be talking about on Sunday morning with all of you. Oh, if we as Christians cannot have these conversations in our own homes, if we cannot be the ones teaching our kids that sexual purity is a wonderful thing, that the best and happiest people in the world are those who follow Jesus in the arena of sexual purity, well, then shame on us. The gospel works itself out in our daily lives, and one of those areas is in the area, the arena of sexual purity. Now, before we move on, let's meet one more son who didn't fall far from the tree. His name is Absalom. He's Tamar's full brother. And when he sees that David overlooked Amnon's sin, he is outraged. So look at chapter 13, verse 22. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So 2 years later, this Absalom, who hates Amnon, has Amnon executed. Look at chapter 13, verse 28. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him." Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So David knew how to get things done, right? You remember Uriah? David knew how to get things done. It looks like Absalom knows how to get things done as well. So this is how chapter 13 ends. One of David's sons, a rapist, is dead. His other son, a murderer, is now in exile. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. All right, that brings us to chapters 14 through 16, which I'd summarize this way. Be careful whom you trust. Be careful whom you trust. At the beginning of chapter 14, Absalom is exiled from Jerusalem for killing Abnon. Absalom is eventually welcomed back, trusted by the royal family, by David himself. Look at chapter 14, verse 33. Then Joab, that's the commander of the army, then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king, that's King David, the king kissed Absalom. That's his son. All right, so there is now, David has welcomed Absalom, the murderer of his eldest son. He's welcomed him back into Jerusalem, back into the royal court. But in chapter 15, we find out that Absalom is not interested in his father's affection. Absalom wants the crown, right? Chapter 15, verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So Absalom, as you can probably tell, is plotting a rebellion. This is getting pretty exciting. He's plotting a rebellion. He's like a politician seeking election against an incumbent. He promises that he can do better. Eventually, his coup is complete. Absalom does, in fact, win the heart of all the people. Practically all of Israel is on his side. And can you believe it? David is forced to flee Jerusalem. So look at chapter 15, verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So David leaves the city in disgrace. Look at verse 30. Chapter 15, verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. The king of Israel running out of Jerusalem, weeping and in disgrace. Years later, another king would weep on the Mount of Olives, but not for his sin. He would weep for the sins of the world and die for them as well. Well, here's what you need to be asking. How in the world could this happen? How could all of Israel turn against David? Now, you know, we know that David is no pillar of virtue. I mean, we get that. But he's still the king. He's still the one anointed by God's prophet to reign over Israel. So how could Absalom so easily steal the hearts of the people? I think we get a hint of it in chapter 14, verse 25. Look back there. Chapter 14, verse 25, and for those of you who have been walking through 1 and 2 Samuel, I think you will not be surprised at what I'm about to read. 2 Samuel, chapter 14, verse 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. Well, we already had Brad Pitt with Saul. It looks like, and I don't even really know how to pronounce his name, but it looks like we have Henry Cavill. Is that right? The guy who plays Superman, all right, with long hair. That's Absalom. That's how he looks. And some of you are thinking Christopher Reeves. No, just forget about it. Let's move on. All these people, they follow Absalom because he looked the part. You know, you think, how can people be that shallow? We'll get to that. They rejected God's chosen king for a good-looking, charming, young son. All right, so what can we learn from this? What can we learn from the reality that Israel is presented with an undeniably charming, attractive, chiseled man by the name of Absalom? They reject their aging king, anointed by God, David. What can we learn from this? I'm taking you out of 3,000 years ago and into today. We are experts when it comes to caring about the wrong things. You and I, not just them, not just the Absalom lovers, but you and I are experts when it comes to caring about the wrong things. We are so easily seduced by things that do not matter. A few months ago, I went to an exhibit at the Fernbank Museum here in Atlanta. I came across a tall black box with an opening in the front, and when you looked in, you could see a spring with a piece of hard candy stuck in one of the coils. I reached in, because what do you do when you see candy? I reached in to grab the candy, but my hand passed right through it. The whole thing was an optical illusion. The candy looked real, but it was really just a tasteless reflection. Well, this is a lot like real life. We are constantly faced with things that look really good, that promise everything, but that deliver nothing. Let me give you a few examples. You think that if you could just get her to like you, everything would be great, but it won't. She isn't what you need. You think if you could just get that promotion, everything would be fine, but it won't be. That promotion will not meet your real needs. You think that if you could just build up a nest egg large enough to allow you to retire with the occasional vacation, that you would be set, but it won't. That lump of money isn't what you need, and you think that if you could just get the respect and the recognition that you deserve, that you'd be happy, but you won't, because you need something greater, something better. We know that you need the king who's seated on the throne. Only he can give you joy, and only he can give you comfort, and only he can give you peace, and only he can give you security. And so what the people of Israel did was they effectively dethroned the king that God had given them, and they elevated the king they thought would meet their needs, Absalom. And they were wrong to do it, and you are wrong when you dethrone the king that God has set over his creation, King Jesus, and you replace him with something else, with anything else that you think will meet your needs and get you through the day and satisfy you in times of trouble. You need the king God placed on the throne, King Jesus. Israel wouldn't see this. They placed Absalom on the throne. Absalom didn't see this either. He placed his own greed upon the throne. David wouldn't see this either. He put his own lust upon the throne. And so examine your own heart. What have you enthroned in the place of King Jesus? The world is full of people who have made kings of everyone and everything but the King of Kings. We have crowned play, and we have crowned professions, and we have crowned people king, while neglecting the only one strong enough to wear the crown. Be careful whom you trust. Now, our last section is chapter 17 through 20, which I've summarized this way. You can't go back to the way it was. You can't go back to the way it was. We've come to the end of our passage. God punished David, but God didn't abandon him. David is still the king of Israel, and God brings him to power once again. Now, oh, that I had time to trace all the events of these chapters that lead to David's victory over Absalom. It is fascinating. It ends with Absalom's death. Look at chapter 18, verse 9. Okay, there's nothing funny about what I'm about to read, but one can't but help be amused by the slight irony. Verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great terebinth, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. So if you're picturing Superman with long hair, and it gets caught in a tree, and he stops, and the mule keeps going. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, again the commander of the army, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man there is a God. This is not a coincidence. Literally hanging Absalom by his beautiful hair. "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. And so ends the rebellion against King David. Now, you might think that since Absalom is dead, everything will go back to the way it was. But really, the rest of this chapter through chapter 20 is all telling us that you can't go back to the way it was. We discover in chapters 19 and 20 that the nation is beginning to crack. On one side are the tribes of Israel. These were the tribes that were united under Saul's son, Ishbosheth. Right? They were the ones loyal to the people of Saul. And on the other side is the tribe of Judah. And these were the tribe that was first to follow David. These tribes were united under David. And yet now a division that once existed is erupting again and being intensified by Absalom's rebellion. So look at chapter 19, verse 41. The people are arguing over who accompanied David back into Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 41. "Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?' Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?' And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, 'We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?' But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." You see what it's come to. On one hand, they elevated a pretty boy to the throne. And then when they get the good king back, when they get the right king back, what do? But they start bickering over who gets to hold David's hand into the city. The kingdom is cracking. It's falling apart. And that's not all. Division between Israel and Judah is so deep that another revolt erupts. And this one is led by a man named Sheba. You can read all about it in chapter 20. And if you know how the story goes, then you'll remember that in just a couple of generations, civil war will finally divide the nation in two. There will be a complete disruption of the unity of the kingdom of God. It's been splitting apart, and David is forced to live the rest of his life. Listen to this. David is forced to live the rest of his life witnessing the consequences of his sin when he didn't avert his eyes on the rooftop. He couldn't turn his gaze, and the kingdom crumbled. That's the summary. Chapter 13, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, the story of Amnon and Tamar. Chapters 14 through 16, be careful whom you trust, the story of Absalom's rebellion. Chapters 17 through 20, you can't go back to the way it was, the story of the long-term consequences of David's sin. Now, I want to leave you this morning with four concluding reflections. Look, you may not remember all the details of the events here in David's life. I do pray that you will go back and read and reread these chapters, but I pray that these reflections will keep this passage firmly in your heart. Reflection number one, we can learn to live with the consequences of our sin. We can learn to live with the consequences of our sin. If you've been a Christian long enough, you know then what I mean. You know from personal experience what I mean when I say that sin has consequences. We've made sinful decisions that have resulted in actions and events and tragedies that we cannot change. So just as a soldier has to live with the consequences of battle for the rest of his life, so a Christian must live with the consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. Maybe your sin led to someone's death. Maybe it was that serious, it led to death. Maybe it led to financial ruin. Maybe it led to divorce. How can we live with the consequences of our sin? Well, first, we remind ourselves of the gospel, don't we? Remember that the very sin whose consequences you still face, the very sin whose consequences you still face is the reason you need a Savior. Remind yourself of the gospel. Second, how can you deal with the consequences of sin? Receive God's forgiveness. Faith in Christ is the receiving. It's the reception of a gift. It's giving up any attempt to earn your way into God's kingdom and accepting the salvation, which is a gift that Christ gives to horrible sinners like us. The consequences of your sin that you're faced to see each and every day is a reminder that you don't deserve the Lord, that you deserve hell, and yet God, in His grace, has chosen to forgive you in Christ alone. Receive the gift of salvation. You can do nothing to earn God's favor. All you can do is receive God's forgiveness. What can you do? How can you live with the consequences of sin? Remember the gospel. Receive God's forgiveness. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that you don't have to live in guilt. You are guilty. But you don't have to live in guilt, because the heart of the gospel is the recognition that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God, the guilt that we deserve. And so if you put your faith in Him, if you trust that Jesus could do what you could have never done, He lived a perfect life. He died in the place of sinners like you. If you put your faith in Him, your condemnation is gone. Receive God's forgiveness. How can we live with the consequences of our sin? Run in grace. Run in grace. Your life may not be what you want it to be, in part because of the sin that you committed long ago and the consequences that you face each and every day, and yet you can run in God's grace. Every day of your life is an opportunity to exercise the gifts that God has given you. So don't live in a prison built by the consequences of your sin. Serve God passionately. Study God's word faithfully. Love God's people deeply. Run in grace. Reflection number two. God is the judge, not the author of sin. God is the judge, not the author of sin. I began the sermon by pointing out 2 Samuel 12:10. Let me read that verse in its entirety. 2 Samuel 12:10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, Nathan speaking to David, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So we read that verse and we must conclude that the consequences of David's sin were God's discipline in his life. All the horrible things that happened to David, to his house, God allowed to happen. They were part of God's judgment on David. But we have to be careful here. We must distinguish between God permitting evil and God causing evil. The Bible is clear. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. He tempts no one. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So what that's saying is that the evil in the world, from Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden to Amnon's rape, is not the result of God's work. No, it is the result of man's choice. We cannot deny, though, that God permits evil. We cannot avoid the conclusion that God can use evil to accomplish his good purposes, like disciplining a son whom he loves. But we have no biblical right to accuse God of wrongdoing. So I agree with Wayne Grudem, theologian who wrote, "However we understand God's relationship to evil, we must never come to the point where we think that we are not responsible for the evil that we do, or that God takes pleasure in evil, or is to be blamed for it. Such a conclusion is clearly contrary to Scripture." I agree with that. But many still wonder why God would ever allow such bad things to happen. Why would God ever allow the discipline of David to be wrapped up in the tragedy and murder and sin of Amnon and Tamar and Absalom? Why does God allow such bad things to happen? There is no easy answer to that question, but it's important to recognize, as believers have for centuries, that God would never have allowed evil to exist. God would never have allowed evil to exist were it not for the fact that he is so powerful and so good that, as Augustine put it, he can bring good even out of evil. So before we put God on trial for allowing David's household to become a den of sin, let's remember the cross of Christ. The most heinous, wicked, evil act in all of history, the crucifixion of the God-man, Jesus Christ, was also the most glorious act of God's omnipotence and goodness as he used that bloody cross to purchase the salvation of millions and millions who had put their faith in him. God did not author evil, but he will put it to an end. And the proof of that is found at the cross. Reflection number 3. It is better for your life to unravel than your faith. It is better for your life to unravel than your faith. Don't be surprised and don't be worried if it looks like your life is unraveling. All right? That is to be expected because we live in a fallen world. We have to deal with the consequences of sin. We have to deal with the consequences of our sin, and we have to deal with the consequences of the sinners around us. Trials and suffering are not the exception to the rule. They are the rule. But regardless of how fragile your body is, regardless of how delicate your emotions are, your faith, which is a gift from God, is invincible. David's life was unraveling, but his faith was not. So, fleeing from Absalom, David penned these words. You don't need to turn there, but we find them in Psalm 3:3. We find a window into the life of a repentant sinner. Psalm 3:3, David writes about his flight from Absalom, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." Now get this, he's leaving Jerusalem. He's lost his city. He's lost the crown. The Ark of God is in Jerusalem. David has lost everything. And yet he says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me. My glory and the lifter of my head. His life was unraveling. His faith was intact. The gospel does not promise health or wealth, advancement or achievement, but it does promise a living God who will never leave you nor forsake you. Christ is your shield. He is your glory. He is the lifter of your head. Brothers and sisters, every day you are called upon to invest in your children, to invest in your marriage, to invest in your work, to invest in your friendships, to invest in your house, to invest in your hobby. But are you investing in your faith? Are you investing in your faith? Pay attention to Jude 1:20. Jude 1:20. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. So, what do we need to do? If it doesn't matter that our life is unraveling, but it does matter that our faith never unravels, what must we do? Build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Find someone with whom you can read and talk about the Bible. Find someone with whom you can talk about the things of the Lord. Gather faithfully with the body of Christ. We aren't here merely to pat one another on the back. We are here to build one another up in our most holy faith. Put to death indwelling sin. In all these ways, build yourself up in the faith. Reflection number 4. Jesus is the only hero of history. Jesus is the only hero of history. About 20 years ago, the foreign minister of the nation of Israel, now, I'm not talking 2,000 years ago, 20 years ago, the foreign minister of Israel was accused of slandering King David's name in the Israeli parliament. Now, that's a little bit like criticizing Ronald Reagan at the Republican National Convention. This foreign minister's political party called upon him to issue a public apology, and he refused. You see, he knew that King David, though a great man, was not a man in every way to be emulated. He knew how easy it is for us to make idols out of men. It's easy for us to make an idol out of people, whether it's King David or Benjamin Franklin or Ronald Reagan or whoever it is in your life that you have come to depend upon. But the Bible will not let us make idols out of people. It just won't. The heroes of the Bible are never heroes. So if you see sort of the heroes of the faith, there's no heroes of the faith in the Bible. There's no heroes. Adam failed to protect his wife. Noah got drunk and did something really bad. Abraham lied. Moses killed. Peter denied the Lord. Paul persecuted the church. David committed adultery and murder. And David may have been better than the people deserved, but he wasn't good enough. There is nothing, and I mean nothing, dumber than devoting your life to worshiping a sinner. About 5 years ago, I met with a man from the church here for breakfast. He started the conversation by telling me that he knows that I have feet of clay. You know, I mean, like, I know you're the pastor, but you've got feet of clay just like the rest of us. I didn't know if that was sort of a compliment or a dig, but, you know, I'm pretty upfront. I just said, you're right. Absolutely true. Feet of clay. Jesus is the only hero of history because Jesus did what no one else could do. Jesus saved the world. As one author put it on the cross, Jesus dealt with our sin. Our dreadful guilt, the condemnation of God's law, it is wiped out by an act of grace. That's our guilt. It seemed absolutely inseparable from us. It was a burden no earthly friend could bear. No earthly friend can bear the burden of your guilt. Not King David. Not your mom. Not your dad. Not your husband. Not your wife. No earthly friend could bear the guilt. Jesus has accomplished the impossible. He has borne our sin. He alone is the hero of history. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not Absalom, not David, not Saul, not Nathan, not Samuel, not Peter, not Paul, not Moses, not Adam. Jesus Christ, the hero of history, the Lord of the universe, the one who gives us hope, the one who is our shield, the one who is our fortress, the one who is our glory, the one who is the lifter of our head. We confess that hardly a week goes by where we fail to wrongly place our faith in another fallen sinner. May our faith be in Christ alone for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.